I am so excited to be here. I have been with you before, and I'm just flattered that you would have me back. You may not know this, but we have a long history with Reston Bible Church. My husband was a senior pastor of the Falls Church for over 40 years, and we came here just a couple of years after Mike and Kay Mentor. And Kelly grew up with our daughters, and so we love your church, and we love the mentors, and I am just honored and thrilled to be back here. Thank you, Julie and Hannah and the tech team and the music team and Gloria and the prayer team. This has been a great team effort today. Well, we're living in a real season of uncertainty, aren't we? It's been a year now since our lives were rocked with the onset of COVID. And we're weary. We're exhausted on every level and probably a bit cranky. I'm cranky, and I imagine you are too. We're tired of isolation, tired of feeling lonely, of being alone too much, particularly for those of you who are single. We're sick of being cooped up with toddlers, angry teenagers, weary of constant changes in schooling. Are we in? Are we out? Are we online or not? Tired of trying to help kids with school online while working. Worried about extended family. Sad because someone else we love has COVID. We long to be able to be with our family members, to go out socially with friends without fear. We don't know how or when this will end or even what it'll look like. And it's hard to make decisions in this time of multiple transitions. We need an anchor in the time of transition, and we need a fresh dose of hope. And that's my prayer for today. Two of our theme verses are, "We hold this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." This is from Hebrews. And secondly, from Psalm 62, verse 5. "Yes, my soul finds rest in God. My hope comes from Him." We need the reassurance that no matter what transition we are in any moment, He is our anchor. My prayer for the weekend, as I've prayed for us together, has been from Ephesians 1, and this is one of my favorite passages. This is Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19. And this is what I've prayed, and I want to pray that over us this morning. "I pray, Lord, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people here at Reston, and your incomparably great power for us here at Reston who believe." So, Father, you want to give us this morning a fresh dose of your riches, of your hope, and of your power. And we pray that you would rain down all three of those over this room and in our hearts. We beg you for this in Jesus' name. Well, life is full of transition, isn't it? When we first moved here, it was a big transition. We had 5 children, 7 and under, including a set of twins. And the twins were 6 weeks old. They didn't sleep. The boys were 2 and 4, and I had a little girl who just turned 7. And it was a crazy maker time. I remember one night I was desperate to get out of the house with my husband, and we were going out to dinner, and I was feeding the children earlier. And Allison, our 7-year-old, was praying, "Dear Jesus, please help the babysitters to be able to handle us." And that was a very realistic prayer at that season in my life. A few years later, we had 4 kids in various stages of being in love at once. We had 4 weddings in 3 summers. And then we hit the empty nest, and one bounced back for a while. And then began the grandchildren. And as Julie mentioned, we have 21 now, including a set of quads. Now, all along, I kept waiting for life to calm down. You can laugh. Life doesn't calm down, as you know. It only gets more complicated, right? I kept waiting for stability, expecting that to be the norm. But instead, I discovered that transition is the norm and stability is the rare exception. We have to change our perception. Transition is the norm and stability is the rare exception. I imagine that each of us longs for life to settle down, but the reality is that most of life is lived in transition. So we have to change that expectation. And when you change that expectation, it'll relieve some of the pressure. Transition comes in different packages. There's little ones, big ones, normal ones, tragic ones. Some have to do with the specific biological season of life. That first year out of college, all of a sudden you have to go to work 9 to 5 and you can't skip it. That's a transition. A newlywed friend of mine recently said, "I love my husband, but I never realized before I was married how much I like to be by myself." Big transition. That new baby who's up at night and you're dying of sleep deprivation, transition. The teen years, transition. How much do we hold on and how much do we let go? And then the empty nest hits us and we wonder, "God, my kids are gone. What is the vision that you have for me in this new season of life?" Or perhaps you're single or you're single again and you're lonely and it's easy to lose perspective. There are other transitions. There's the new boss that you have. There's the new job that you have. Your church is going through a big transition. You're about to have a new senior pastor in God's time. Julie will be stepping into a new position. Worship team, you are changing on so many levels and transitioning. I just want to give you a piece of advice from experience. Give your leadership team the grace of a year. And just pray for them and love them and support them. We too went through this just 2 years ago as my husband retired. So we understand where you are. We have ordinary transitions. I remember our first vacation with kids. I thought vacation meant rest. And the reality is that vacation with children means running a family camp, right? It's not vacation. It's not rest. Another thing I discovered that is when you've been away and you come back to life, real life, it's really depressing. It's depressing to come home. And I named it re-entry. It lasts for 3 days and then it gets better. So just naming that transition was helpful. Transitions impact our kids from the time they're small. That child on the playground screaming and pitching a fit because he has to go home. As parents, we're teaching our kids how to transition, and we don't even realize it. COVID has been good for our kids. Yes, hard, but rarely have most of you and most of your children had to suffer in this life. And it's good to walk through hard times. It can actually be a gift. Our kids look to us for guidance, for comfort, for support and stability to make sense out of this change. As best we can. But we too need to look to our Heavenly Father to help us transition. We need His reassurance, His promises. We need His leading. We need His guiding. We need the reassurance that He is indeed a go before you God. You may be in a difficult transition, illness, yours or your parents, a crisis with a child, the death of someone you love. Living in the D.C. area, we are always in some kind of transition, and it's stressful. And it can bring divisions even amongst family. We have political divisions. We have racial divisions. We have COVID divisions. To social distance or not? To mask or not? And I want to just share with you again, this is really hard on your church leadership. Because they are getting strong opinions on every different side from people in your congregation. So again, I just beseech you to pray for your leadership team and be gentle with them. Give them grace. You may be in a financial transition. You may have experienced the loss of a dream, the loss of a friendship. You may have struggled with infertility and that baby has just not come. Or you may be single and that mate has not appeared. Transition is constant, and by nature, transition is awkward. Now, each of us here are in some kind of transition personally, and again, you're in transition as a church. And the question is, where do we go in transition? Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." It's so easy to run to other places for comfort. And some of these places may not be safe. A non-believing friend, alcohol, prescription drugs, a man not our husband, busyness, overcommitment, the internet, shopping, eating, overexercising, etc. It's helpful to ask ourselves, where am I running? We're going to be quiet for just about 60 seconds, and I'd like you just to close your eyes and ask God to show you where you are running. Father, show me where I might be running and help me to run to you instead. Father, thank you that you are the groom wooing us as the bride. Help us to run to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If we run to him in a transition, we're going to discover three blessings, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. And the first one is transparency. What do I mean by transparency? I mean authentic. Without pretense, real openness. Transparency involves, first of all, an awareness of being known. Being known, first of all, by God. Psalm 139, I just love. It's a standard old favorite, probably of yours as well. And I want to read you just the beginning verses. "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know where I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely." Now that can sound a little scary, right? We can't hide anything from God. But then you read the next two verses, 4 and 6. "Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." God has hemmed each one of us in. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Now, that doesn't sound too good either, does it? In fact, a friend of mine says, "Oops, I've been outed." He sees my secret sins through the light of his presence. But the good news is that as he sees our sins, as he convicts us of our sins, he's promised us in 1 John 1:9 to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to come clean. And we need to come clean over and over and over again for the rest of our life. God doesn't love us because of what we do or how we measure up. Because we don't. We don't. Many of you, I hope all of you, I imagine all of you, if you're really honest, have felt like you've failed your kids over and over again. You said to yourself, "I've ruined them. I've ruined that one. It's done. I've ruined this child." Well, I want you to remember and write this down. My ability to ruin my child is not nearly as great as God's power to redeem him. Isn't that a comfort? My ability to ruin my child is not nearly as great as God's power to redeem him. The end of Psalm 139 says, "Search my heart, O God, and show me if there be any wicked way in me. and lead me in thy way everlasting. Coming clean and being authentic and honest before the Lord leads to repentance, and it leads to forgiveness. David says in Psalm 51, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken and contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart you will not despise." Being thoroughly known by God, transparent, does not negate being perfectly loved. And sometimes we fear it will. Psalm 36, the tagline over and over again, "His love endures forever. His love endures forever." You are known by your Heavenly Father. You are unconditionally loved by your Heavenly Father. Known and loved. We need that awareness. We also need to be known by a few friends with whom you can be really transparent, who push you to Christ and to your husband. I remember one time complaining to one of my prayer partners, a gal named Ann, all the litany of things that I was disappointed in my husband about. I was basically ticked with my husband. And Ann listened, and she sympathized and empathized with me. She was a great listener. But finally, at the end of our conversation, she said, "Susan, I need to ask you a question. What are you doing to move towards John?" That's a good friend. She empathized, but she turned me back to doing what was right. We need friends like that in our life. I remember when I was a young mom, we live on a cul-de-sac, and my next-door neighbor was an elderly woman who had lost her husband, and she was probably 30 years older than I was. And I can't tell you how many times I would run across my lawn, sometimes barefoot, in my pajamas, and knock on her door, and she would answer the door, and I would burst into tears. And I would say, "Edith, I'm such a terrible mother. I'm such a terrible wife. I'm such a terrible ministry partner." And she would say, "Susan, you are not. It's just the season of your life. It's a crazy season." I needed Edith, an older woman in my life, to give me perspective. We all need someone a year or a season or two ahead of us to give us perspective. Let me encourage you to seek, thank you so much, to seek out a mentor in your church. If you're looking for one, or if you're willing to be a mentor, which does not put pressure on you, it simply means an older friend who's been there. See Hannah or Julie and let them know of your interests. We are starved in today's COVID world for community. So transparency involves being known. We cannot grow in isolation. Transparency also involves an alignment of faith and feelings. It's important to ask why feelings matter and when they don't. Feelings matter because they are a part of being created in the image of God. He had feelings. Jesus had feelings. Great joy, anger, frustration, loneliness, deep sadness, bitter grief. We certainly see this as we're in the time of Lent and we're approaching Holy Week. Emotions are normal. They're important. They're a core piece of who we are. Emotions bring color to life. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional of February 17th, says this: "A human being is capable of depression. Otherwise, there would be no capacity for exaltation. Feelings are a part of being created in the image of God. However," and this is the key, "feelings should not always determine action or define truth." This is something we have to understand. For example, it might go like this: "I don't feel like she likes me. She doesn't speak to me." Just because you feel like this, it doesn't make it true. She may be in a really hard place in her own life. She may be discouraged, feeling down. There's always data missing about another person. That Facebook, that Instagram, that Twitter feed, all those perfect images are just images, and behind every image is a gal or a gentleman or a child, often who's in great pain. You don't know what's going on in someone else's life. Or it may go but like this. Well, I feel so close to this man. I feel he's my soulmate. It's okay to have sex with him. God wants me to be happy. He understands. It's okay. It's not okay. God's truth says that sexual intimacy is to be reserved for the marriage relationship between one man and one woman for life. If a supposedly Christian man is coming on to you, he's not walking with Jesus, and he does not have your best interests at heart. He is not protecting you. Run from him. Flee temptation. Don't flirt with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, flee sexual immorality. Or it may go something like this with our kids. I don't feel like going to her house. She's not my friend anymore. This is really true if you have little girls. She hurt my feelings. Well, what we need to say is, you know, I'm so sorry. I know you're sad. You identify with the feelings, but then you choose to do what's right. You made a commitment, and you must go to her house, and let's pray that it's a good time. Or your son is on the soccer field, and he's not really getting to play, and he's mad, and he wants to quit the team. You identify with the feeling, son, I'm so sorry you're disappointed. I understand that feeling, but you made a commitment to the team, and you need to finish out the season. Your child is learning endurance in the face of hard times. And that's preparing him for 20 years down the road when he may be in a tough marriage and want to bail. And he remembers, I don't bail because I feel like it. Instead, I get counseling, I get help, and we go for it. I don't feel like picking up these toys. Sometimes it's helpful just to be funny. Son, I know you don't feel like picking up these toys, but you know what? I don't feel like cooking dinner either. Or I don't feel like getting up in the morning or washing your clothes. Sometimes we just have to do what's right. It's helpful to have a sense of humor. What about our feelings in our relationship with God? I don't feel close to him. Perhaps you got up this morning and you didn't really want to come. I was praying for you in the car as you battle that desire to go back to bed, that you would get up and instead come, and that God would bless you. So I hope there's several of you here in that situation, because God has a particular blessing for you. But it goes like this in our heads. I don't feel close to God. I don't feel like he loves me. After all, I did so and so and so and so again. Your counterpoint of truth when these feelings arise is the truth of God's word. We battle negative feelings with the power of his word. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present awful hard transition with COVID, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, or any other person in all creation, I'm editing this a bit, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Feelings are not truth, and they don't have the power of truth unless we assign it to them. Feelings are merely feelings. Too often we put our faith in our feelings. An early Christian from 1875, Hannah Whitehall Smith, says this: the chief temptation that meets the soul and assaults it every step of the pathway is feelings. Because we do not feel God has taken us in hand, we cannot believe he has. We put feelings first, faith second, and fact last. Although God's invariable rule in everything is fact first, faith second, and feelings last. Picture an old-timey train, a steam engine. It has an engine, a coal car, and a caboose. The engine represents fact. The facts are in God's word. The coal car represents faith. The caboose represents feelings. In order for that train to run, we have to take the faith out of the coal car and put it in the engine, the facts of God's word. Feelings are the byproduct, and they will come along. If you try to run that train off of the caboose, you won't really go anywhere. We need to acknowledge our feelings, but then choose to do what's right. Feelings should not always determine action or define truth. There's two little mental traps to be aware of here. It's easy to fall into the trap of the if-onlys. Well, if only I hadn't come from the dysfunctional family that I did. If only I had a job. If only I had a husband. If only we had a house. If only our finances were better. The if-only mental trap merely leads to self-pity. The other trap is the what-if trap, and that leads to fear. Well, what if my mother dies? What if my husband loses his job? What if I never get married? What if leads to fear? And what if also tries to cause us to trust God tomorrow for tomorrow on today's faith? God has given us enough faith just for today. Tomorrow will be in a different place. So don't go too far ahead with the what ifs. Transparency also involves an acknowledgement of the enemy. Who is our enemy? Our enemy is Satan. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." You know, you can see this and you can empathize with the emotional turmoil of what Jesus went through in the 40 days in the wilderness. It's a great time of year just to look at the passages in Luke 4 in particular and walk in his steps of what he must have been feeling. Satan is the tempter. We will all be tempted many times, just as Jesus was. Satan twists the truth. Another thing that has helped me in recognizing the enemy is to realize that Satan speaks in generalities often. "You're no good. You'll never amount to anything. You're a lousy wife. You're not even a good church member." Generalities of accusation. Whereas the Holy Spirit, when he convicts us specifically. "Susan, you shouldn't have spoken to John in that manner, and you need to go and ask him to forgive you." Or, "You shouldn't have blown off your friend, and you need to ask her to forgive you." That's helped me so much to recognize the difference between the general condemnation of Satan and the specific conviction of the Holy Spirit, which leads to repentance. A wonderful promise to keep in mind over all of this is 1 John 4:4, which says, "Greater is he," meaning Jesus, "who is in you than he who is in the world." It helps also to distinguish between conviction and condemnation. And I just mentioned that. That's another way of saying generalities and specifics. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus." We can spend a lot of time in self-condemnation, and most often that comes because we're listening to the voice of the enemy rather than the voice of Jesus. One of Satan's great tricks is that he loves to stir up fear. In 2 Timothy 1:7, it says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and power. Remember that. Three of the enemy's favorite tactics are to divide, to distract, and to discourage. And you can really see that in today's world. We're seeing it in families who are dividing over political issues, over how to handle COVID, over racial issues, and it's just the enemy. Just the enemy. So recognize, half of the battle is just recognizing. I want to give you some specific things as to how to recognize him. Recognize when he attacks you. And you do this in part by realizing when you're vulnerable. PMS, we're vulnerable, right? A big transition, we're vulnerable. If I'm overbooked and not getting enough sleep, I'm vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. And your husband or your girlfriend will likely handle transition differently than you do, and that's okay. So first, recognize your vulnerable points. Then resist the enemy. James 4:7 says, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll run away from you. Rest in the promises of Scripture. That's a wonderful place to be fortified. I have a granddaughter who has night terrors, and not too long ago I was visiting with her, and she was so afraid to go to sleep. She was so afraid for me to turn out the light. She's about 8. And I read to her Psalm 122, and I call this my watching over you psalm. A couple of verses, it says, wait, it's not Psalm 122, it's Psalm 121, sorry about that. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, who watches over you or over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. And on and on. And then it says again, he watches over your life. He will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. So I named this Psalm 121 the watching over you psalm. And we went to Target and we got a pillowcase and a Sharpie. And we wrote out Psalm 121 on her pillowcase. And we put it on her pillow so she could go to bed on the Word of God. And so she could be reminded that he is a watching over you God who neither slumbers nor sleeps. So that's just an idea that you can use with your kids, an appropriate verse for them, and write it out on their pillowcase. Or as a grandparent, that's something fun to do. One of the things that is so helpful is to remember that you belong to Christ. John 10:27-29. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So remember who you belong to. That's another thing that will help us as we consider transparency is to realize that we can have an assurance that he understands. There's two passages of Scripture that have been really pivotal in my life, and they're found in Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, and also Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. And they're on the screen, but basically I want to summarize them for you. They say basically the same thing. And the message is, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted or tested in every way that we have, yet without sin. Therefore, we can draw near to God with confidence and find mercy to help us in our time of need. Bottom line, Jesus gets us, ladies. He gets us. He understands us because as God made man, he's had to experience every single thing that we will, yet without sin. How does this work out in everyday life? Let me just give you a couple of examples. Have you ever experienced the pain of betrayal? Perhaps you've been broken up with by a guy. Perhaps a man has walked out on you. Perhaps your bestie girlfriend has betrayed you. It's agonizing. It's painful, this time of betrayal. Jesus gets it. It doesn't take long to think about Judas, who betrayed him, to Peter, who denied him, to being in the garden at Gethsemane when Peter, James, and John fell asleep. Jesus understands the feeling of betrayal. Or have you ever been in the agony of a difficult decision and you just don't know how to make it? And it's so hard and it's so awful. And you, upon the Hebrews principle, you run to the Lord and you say, Jesus, where in your life did you experience the agony of a difficult decision? And again, we go to the garden and we see the scene of Jesus praying. And he was sweating so much, Luke says it was like blood running down his body as he prayed, Lord, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, could I choose the other way? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Yes, Jesus understands the pain of a difficult decision. Or what about the pain of feeling like a parent, you might ask? Jesus didn't have children. Oh, but in a real sense, his disciples were his kids, right? They were his family. And there you have Thomas not believing him until he can see him. There you have Peter denying him. There you have Judas betraying him. I mean, they had spent 3 years with the Son of God. Don't you imagine the emotional pain that was for Jesus? He understands in a sweet way when we feel like a failure of a parent. What we have to do, and I talk about this concept of identifying with Jesus in my book, Risky Faith. There's a whole chapter there. But what we have to do is we have to remember that our God is the God of so much more. I love the promise in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Perhaps you're here and you're wanting the so much more that Paul is talking about. What is the so much more of our abounding God? Perhaps you've known Jesus since you were young, or perhaps you're here and you're just considering him and you're just not quite sure. I grew up in a church-going family. I can't remember a time when I wasn't in church, but it wasn't until college when I came face-to-face with knowing Jesus personally. A friend asked me, he was a cute guy, not my husband, my husband's cuter, but this was a cute guy that I was impressed with, and he said, Susan, are you a Christian? And I thought, that is a bizarre question coming from somebody that I think is kind of cool. I mean, that was a little bit unusual back in the day. And I said to him, well, I think I am. I hope I am. And he said, Susan, God doesn't want you to think or hope. He wants you to know with absolute certainty. And he shared with me that God loved me and had a plan for my life, but because of my own sin nature, I was separated from God. But that Jesus had died on the cross for my sins in order that I might be reconciled to God. Now, this wasn't particularly new to me, having grown up in a church. But what he said next was transforming. He said, Susan, have you ever personally asked Jesus Christ to come into your life? And he shared with me the verse from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, which is a picture of Christ speaking, metaphorically. And it says, behold or look, I stand at the door and I knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him or her. And my young friend said, Susan, have you ever opened the door to your heart? And I realized that I had not. I realized for me, I had been living on an inherited faith, but it was not yet a personal faith. And ladies, God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And each of us and each of our children and grandchildren we'll have to come to the place where we decide to open that door or not. And my friend said to me, Susan, would you like to ask Christ to come into your life? And I said, yes. And he said, well, would you like to pray? And I said, whoa, wait a minute. That's a little weird. That kind of wasn't in my norm. And he said, well, how about I pray out loud and you pray silently and you can use my words as your words and ask Jesus to come into your heart. And so that's what we did. He prayed and I prayed. and I asked Christ to come into my life. And for the first time, I could say with certainty, I don't think, I don't hope, I know. God wants us to be know-so believers. And I had the assurance that He would never leave me nor forsake me. I had the assurance that He would forgive all of my sins. So as we close in prayer and we go to break, I'm going to pray a prayer similar to the one that I prayed with this young man. And if you're here and you're not absolutely sure that you have ever done this, I would like to invite you to follow along silently in the privacy of your own heart and make my words your words as you ask Christ to come into your life. Dear Jesus, I need you. I open the door to my heart and ask you to come in. Thank you for forgiving all of my sins, even that one I can barely mention. You have wiped it away. Thank you that I can know right at this moment that one day I'll be in heaven with you. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and your goodness. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.